Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Let's look at Ephesians 5, shall we? That's the passage that we're in. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 11 to 17. And we've been moving through Ephesians since January. We'll finish up Ephesians in May. So here we are in chapter 5, verse 11 through verse 17. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. For when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is God's word. And just as you look at the text, let me give you verse 16. In the King James Version, which is not ancient sounding, in the King James Version of verse 16, it says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. ESV says, making the best use of the time. King James, redeeming the time. I like the old King James better. I can't say that about a lot of passages where the King James is actually be better, but I like it better in this instance because this otherwise reads to us like the text is telling us to practice optimization or greater productivity. And this text is really not about management skill. It says, verse 16, making the best use of the time, that's the ESV, or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And if you think, well, that's kind of pessimistic, because I know not everybody in the room is necessarily into the Bible the same way, and I try to always be aware of maybe those who are more skeptic and or just kind of look at this, you know, from an angle of I don't understand quite how to take that. And so when you see the Bible calling the days, the times, the world that we inhabit evil, when the Bible uses evil this way, it does not mean there is not also recognized good and beauty in this world. There absolutely is. This is God's world. This is God's creation still. And his stamp, his imprint, his delight in it is still reverberating through creation. So being told as we are in verse 11, see it there to expose darkness, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to become cynical. It doesn't mean we're supposed to rub people's faces in their evil. That's what moralists do, and the Bible's not teaching us how to be moralists. The Bible has a moral core, but it's not teaching us how to be moralistic. What we're being told here is to live by the light of Christ and gain his wisdom on things. And as we do, what that does is it makes us clear-eyed about what kind of world this is. It's a good world, it's a good creation, and yet it has been subjected, as Paul says in Romans, to futility, meaning it's a fallen world. From the biblical vantage point, the world is in rebellion. And another way to say that is evil. It's why things don't work right. It's why there is decay and despair. It's why there's lots of pain everywhere. As Matt said, it's why the punches keep coming. When we want them to stop, we just want to rest, a season of break, and we feel broken, more broken. Let's go three directions here, all under the heading of redeem the time. We'll talk about wake up, wise up, and walk on. That'll be our simple three-point outline. How do we redeem the time? Using just this passage to consider that, we'll talk first about waking up. Then we'll talk about wising up, and then we'll talk about walking on. But before we work that outline, let me set it aside for a few minutes. We'll come to the outline. That will be kind of the latter part of the sermon. But to begin here, I'm going to just give you a couple of thoughts on time. Again, I like that King James rendering of verse 16, as I stated, because I liked it from that angle of reading this passage, and particularly verse 16. I like that we can get a grasp on time as something that can be redeemed. You know, because a lot of times we'll think of time as teaching us lessons, or time is mocking us, or time is punishing us. We heard Hootie and the Blowfish this week, the song Time. Time, why you punish me, you know. We can consider time as all these loss factors can surround time, but to consider time as something redeemable means it can be put to God's purposes until time itself is finally perfected in eternity. And I don't know what comes to mind for you when you think eternity or think eternal life, but I want us to understand eternity is not a timeless void. Eternity is actually the perfection of time. Time with the drudgery removed. Time with the boredom element removed. No more sense that time is against us. Time no longer lost. Eternity, when we experience eternity full on in the unfiltered presence of Jesus, fully glorified as the Bible talks about it, the process of your salvation, you're justified at the point of belief, declared righteous, set apart for God's purposes, that sanctification and glorification, the final stage of your salvation, when the mortal flesh puts on immortality and we have our resurrection bodies, that's eternity. And eternity swallows all the time-boundness up, and we never suffer time problems again when our faith becomes sight in the unfiltered, full-on, glorified presence of Jesus, and we see him as he is. Time awaits its renewal. Time awaits its glorification, just as everything else does in creation. I know I'm talking somewhat metaphysically here, but let me keep it metaphysical for just a minute longer and add that God is timeless. You've heard God's omni attributes. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Omniscient means he knows everything. Omnipotent means he's all-powerful. Omnipresent means he can be everywhere at once. You know, it's actually imprecise to say God knows the future because God is already in the future. Now, I'm not a stickler for this. I'm not going to correct you in front of your friends if I hear you say, well, God knows the future. And I come in and go, well, actually, no, I'm not going to do that to you. Of course, he knows the future, but he's not waiting for it to unfold as we do. We have to wait for the future to unfold. God doesn't. Remember, we saw this in Ephesians. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Remember chapter 1, verse 4, way back in January? Even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before God says, let there be light, he says, let there be redemption, is what this is saying. God inhabits always future, past, and present simultaneously. He's not time-bound. Only he can pull that off. And remember what he then says, Paul says in the prayer. There's two prayers in Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 19. He prays, Paul is praying in chapter 3, verse 19, that we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Big, highfalutin-sounding statement, but what it's really getting at, there's a time component to fullness, but not a time stamp. In other words, God is not bound by time, but he fills it by transcending it and ultimately perfecting it. That's what you look forward to in eternity. I mean, if you've got any sense of the eternal state, heaven, as we also call it, as some sort of ethereal, just sort of floating around, you know, boredom. It is the place where boredom can never enter. You're completely done with boredom. You're fully alive in a way that we don't experience here, because here everything has the filter of sin and the limitation of that. So just note, I draw upon the prayer again in chapter, we're in chapter 5, but I draw upon this prayer again in chapter 3 to note something. Not only are we exhorted in chapter 5, we're exhorted in our passage to redeem the time. In chapter 3, this was actually prayed for us. This was actually prayed into us back in chapter 3. What does that tell us? There's nothing that God asks of you that he doesn't already prepare you for. The moral instruction of the New Testament is not, good luck. You go find your way with this. You go figure out how to make this work. And good luck pleasing God. God doesn't say that because God has gone before us in everything. God has made the way for you and for me to do what is pleasing to him because he's already made us pleasing to himself by way of Jesus. That's the gospel. We've taken pains to spell that out in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and now we're into this practical way that we live this out in the last three chapters. One more thing on time. It's not more time that we actually want. I mean, we say that all the time. I want more time with and for that and them. But it's actually not more time we want. It's not duration of time we want. It's the completion of time that we want. That's what we're really yearning for and longing for in our heart of hearts. What we want is not more time, but the redemption of time. Time no longer taking anything from us. No longer there being never enough time. In the redemption of time, ultimately, when God perfects time in eternity, we will experience the fullness of time, and then and only then will we be fully satisfied. With that in mind, how then to redeem the time, as verse 16 exhorts. Looking at the English Standard Version that's open before me, verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. But again, this is one of those places where I like the other rendering of it, redeeming the time. Because, you know, more modern translations kind of make it sound like here is biblical productivity optimization. Or maybe that's just how I read it as a modern person, how we read it as moderns. But, you know, it's funny, we're actually not told how to redeem time in this passage, not by any step-by-step cadence. I mean, I've given us a practical outline, we're about to work through it, but it's not like the passage says, you redeem the time by doing A, and then B, and maybe a little bit of C, and then D, if you have the time, you know, to get to there. It's not like that it moves like that. What we're told here is we're told to live in the light of the gospel, and gain wisdom. We'll talk about that in terms of wake up and wise up and walk on in what you've been awakened to and wizened to in Christ. And as we do this, how to redeem time begins to come into view. If we're awake to Christ, if we're seeking his wisdom, if we're walking in his grace and truth, which Jesus is full on both. He's not a balance of grace and truth. He's full on grace and full on truth in one wonderful person. If we are awake to Christ, if we are seeking his wisdom, if we're walking in his grace and truth, we'll know the difference. We will know the difference between a good use of time and a waste. If we live in the light, if we walk in the wisdom we gain from God, we'll recognize when we're being compulsive with time. We'll recognize when we're being selfish with time. And, even more so, we'll be open to one another's corrections of us. Because once you're practicing these instructions, you realize that you don't practice any of this as a loose-leaf individual. We are a community of Christ, practicing these things together. I need you, and you need me to lean on and rely on one another to make a good practice of these things. I learn from your example. I'm speaking as the I editorially. When I say I, everybody think yourself. We learn from each other's example. We learn from each other's correction. You know, biblically considered, that's what a wise person is. Somebody who learns from both example and correction. Which tells us wisdom is not perfection, right? I mean, look in at verse 15. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We don't need that instruction if wisdom is perfection. It's not perfection. Even the wise still need correction. Even wise people still need to heed better examples at times, including, not limited to, but certainly including how we use time. Even as a person grows in wisdom, we're still capable of being unwise. Absolutely we are. Happens all the time. And so, Within this dynamic of Ephesians 5, time in this dynamic, time is not just the great leveler of us all, it is the great revealer of whether I'm pursuing wisdom or not. So, looking again at our passage, let's talk now, 1, 2, 3 points. Let's talk first about waking up. And then we'll move to wising up, and then we'll move to walking on, and that's the sermon. Time to wake up. The Bible says this actually a lot. The Bible talks about alertness and awakenedness. Jesus talked about it in his parables. Here it is, the apostle saying it here in Ephesians 5. He actually quotes Isaiah, "Arise, O sleeper," in verse 14. Let's just reread it. Look again at verse 11. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says," and here comes an Isaiah quote, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, who was Isaiah? Isaiah was a guy who lived about 800 years prior to Jesus, roughly. If you go back into your Old Testament, that first part of the Bible, Isaiah is a big, thick book. It's got 66 chapters. You would think of Isaiah, I would think of Isaiah, as kind of a cultured elite, which is to say Isaiah came from money. He had the right education. He had the right connections. He's working in the king's courts. And so he's this very well-placed guy whom God calls to confront the nation, his people, Judah, Israel, to confront the people over their disobedience to him. Well, that's what prophets did. Prophets were covenant enforcers. They came on the scene to say, you kind of think of a prophet as like, well, the prophet is being given all this future. No, they spoke to their present more often than not. And the prophet came on the scene to basically say, repent and return. That's the prophetic message boiled down. Repent of all these things we're doing that's against the covenant God has with us, and return. God is willing and ready and wants to take us back, even though we're experiencing this judgment from him. And Isaiah is one of the most significant prophets in this regard. But if you look at verse 14 here, and you go, okay, you're telling me this is a quote from Isaiah, but then wait. Isaiah lived 800 years, but did he say, and Christ will shine on you? Did Isaiah mention Jesus by name like this? No, Paul adds to the Isaiah quote, and Christ will shine on you, verse 14, as a way of saying the inside of Isaiah's exhortation to his people who were mired in apathy toward God, the inside of Isaiah's teaching was bigger than the outside of it. Now, Isaiah had an inkling. He knew something, but he didn't know the name of Jesus. He didn't know when he would come. He didn't know it'd be 800 years later. But the only one who can raise anyone out of the deadness of anything, including moral apathy, is one who has conquered death and deadness of all kind. Jesus Christ himself, who rose from the dead to shine on you and me. That is to make us bearers of his light and life to people all around us living in darkness. To know the living God is to know where the light comes from, to know what the light is, to know in whom light is, the Lord Jesus, found in him in a fallen world where so much is disordered, so much is in decay, where many suffer under the influence of evil, their own and others' evil. That's life here. That's life here for now. The darkness encroaches on everything. The darkness claims its own kind of eminent domain in a fallen world. But notice how verse 14 says, "Awake, O sleeper." And when you set that against the backdrop of verses 11 through 13 that precede it, we get the sleep metaphor. That we sleep in the dark. So when we're told to awake, we're told about the darkness, verses 11, 12, and 13, and then we're said, awake. He brings Isaiah. Isaiah comes to mind for Paul. The Spirit brings Isaiah to mind for Paul. And he says, awake, O sleeper. In other words, be done with the darkness. It's just another way of saying that. And we get the metaphor. We sleep in the dark. Now, maybe somebody in here sleeps in full light. I don't know. Maybe some Silicon Valley tech bro optimizer advocates for sleeping in full light now. I don't know. I don't follow those guys. Maybe they have supplements they want to sell you that you can too. But most of us normies turn out the lights at bedtime. Most of us draw the shades. Why? Because dark is conducive to sleep. We all get this. We're told many times in the New Testament, you are not in darkness. And among the list of things that means for us practically is that we take care to not permit ourselves to get mired in things like apathy toward God or lethargy with what God reveals. To not turn out the light that God shines in our lives through Christ. Why would we turn that out? It's not original. It's that we want to usually indulge certain sin, or we don't want to repent of something, or we want to justify a bitterness or a resentment that we hang on to against all God's wisdom to the contrary. Or we decide because someone hurt me at church, you know, I'm done with church. I'm done with the faith. I was just talking to somebody about this week. I can't remember now. Be careful how you handle that with someone who's hurting from church hurt. Be careful how you say what I'm about to say to someone. You wouldn't want to just pop this on them. You wouldn't want to be treated that way. People need kindness and a sense of compassion when they're hurting. But the fact that someone at church hurt you or you saw hypocrisy in someone does not mean Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. See, that's the key thing. And you gently have to bring somebody back to that. But what it does mean, if you've had church hurt, is that some Christian was unwise. That happens. I wish it didn't. But it does. And that takes us to the second point now. Wise up. Wake up, the first point. This is a passage of instruction, imperatives. It has that force, that sense to it. Wake up is the first point. Wise up is the second. Look again at verses 15 to 17. Look carefully then how you walk. And remember, walking is that very familiar metaphor. We've talked about it, and I'm not bringing it back in except right at the end. But look how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, notice verse 15 holds out the possibility Christians can be unwise. We go, well, why is that? How can that be? Because we're still susceptible to fulfilling our longings, to seeking our deepest satisfaction in things that are self-beholding and self-seeking ways. N.T. Wright, the great New Testament scholar and penned many books, N.T. Wright has written that there are four universal human longings. That's what he calls them. Four universal human longings, four of them. The first, according to Wright, is the yearning for justice. By that means our hearts cry out to be treated right. That's the yearning for justice. We want to be treated right. And when you're not treated right, it definitely affects you because you in a way you can't deny, because this is stamped on us, this yearning for justice. That's one universal human longing. A second one is the hunger for relationships. Loneliness is agony. You know, you've maybe heard the contrast between solitude is the glory of being alone, and loneliness is the agony of being alone. Solitude is something you seek out, something you need. It's even a spiritual discipline, but not loneliness. So we've got the yearning for justice, the hunger for relationships, the quest for spirituality. This is a universal human longing. Remember Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And he's speaking of everyone. We have this sense. We want to know the watchmaker. We want to know how do I connect spiritually. And then the fourth universal human longing is to delight in beauty. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3, the passage that says he's put eternity in our hearts, prefaces that with he's made everything beautiful in its time. That's the time for this, time for that passage is what I'm thinking about in Ecclesiastes 3. So, four universal human longings. The yearning for justice, we want to be treated right. The hunger for relationships. We don't want to be lonely. The quest for spirituality. Answering this eternity in our hearts. What's that about? We know there's more than just the material. And then the delight in beauty, or to delight in beauty. Four universal longings in every human heart. In this context, we say that to say this. Unwisdom, that's not a word, I'll just go with it. Unwisdom, walking as unwise, looks to satisfy or fulfill those four longings and many others besides in something less than God, in the idolatries of the heart. So, for instance, idolatries of the heart. Maybe you justify pornography, or you justify watching kind of porny sorts of shows, you know, that have a lot of sex and nudity and stuff in them. I'm proceeding here in the spirit of verses 11 and 12, call these things to light. Maybe you justify that by thinking, well, you know, really, what for me, what it's really about is I'm just drawn to the beauty. I mean, I like beautiful people. The human body is beautiful. Or this show, it has all this sex in it, and yet it's got such interesting storylines, you know. Okay, I like beautiful things and interesting storylines too, but what has chapter 5 told us? Chapter 5, verse 3 told us that sexual immorality, impurity, must not even be a hint of that, how the NIV puts it. And then we get verses 11 and 12 here, expose the fruitless deeds of darkness, meaning don't live, you don't have to rub people's face in it, just don't live unwise about this. Verse 12, it's shameful even to speak the things they do in secret. Why are we being told this? Is pornography a beauty that leads you to God? If we're being honest, we say no, it doesn't. It leads to guilt and shame. Why? For a reason. Why? Because we're commandeering God's design intent for sex and sexuality and making it about personal gratification. You'll always feel loss in that. By design, you'll feel loss in that. It's not meant to work any other way except the way that God designed it to. And so there's this universal human longing to delight in beauty, but in the world, there are all kinds of beautiful things that don't lead us to God, that don't give us more of God. Wisdom tells us this. Or maybe, give you another example, maybe you're drawn to theological error because it tells you what you want to hear. You don't like some doctrine, and so you're drawn to teachers that, you know, don't teach that doctrine or work against that doctrine. Or maybe you're drawn to some kind of designer, DIY spirituality because it tells you what you want to hear, or because it's a way to sanctify something you want for yourself that Jesus says is off the table. There's a universal human desire to connect to God for spirituality, but not all paths lead to Him. Wisdom tells us this. When we're told, as we are in this passage and other places in Scripture, to walk in wisdom, the direction is toward getting our longings ordered around the way, truth, and life of Jesus. Getting our desires organized around His way, truth, and life. Getting our affections centered around the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ as Lord of all. The Scriptures say, in Him are all the treasures of wisdom. The Scriptures say, in Him is light, and His life is the light of men and women. So, wake up, wise up. And now, third and final point, walk on. That's again verses 15 and 16. This very familiar metaphor for relating to God is walking. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. But again, this is not God's version of personal productivity teaching. I've said that a few times. I'm not trying to run to the ground. However helpful or not we find time management, self-help, that's not the interest here. In fact, I brought this with me if I had a minute, and I do have a minute. Oliver Berkman, in his most recent book, Meditations for Morals, kind of picks apart the whole cult of productivity. He calls this book about imperfectionism. I've really enjoyed it. Kind of a trophy of common grace here, Oliver Berkman. Listen to what he says when he talks about how personal productivity teaching will often delude us into the sense that we can tame interruptions and distractions. And they'll give us all these different techniques. And then he says this, ponder the strange assumption of omniscience, personal omniscience, that's baked into the notion of minimizing interruptions and blocking out distractions. The idea that these labels can confidently be applied to things before they happen implies that you always know in advance the best way for any portion of your time to unfold. And that you should, and that should reality beg to differ, it must also be reality that's wrong. And yet, objectively, all that's occurring in the world is that certain things happen, then other things happen, then still more things happen. And when we define some of these things as interruptions, distractions, we're adding a mental overlay to the situation, sorting events into hard categories of those which ought and ought not to happen. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. It's fine to have strong preferences for how you'd like your day to unfold. But at the very least, it's a reminder not to cling so confidently to those preferences that you turn life into a constant struggle against events you've decided futilely shouldn't be happening. Or that you close off the possibility that what looks like an interruption might in fact prove a welcome development. Now that's good wisdom, right? I'll take wisdom wherever I can get it. I'll take it from non-Christian sources because all truth is God's truth ultimately. You close off the possibility, if you become this great optimizer and Mr. or Miss Productivity, you close off the possibility that what looks like an interruption might in fact prove a welcome development. When I read that, I'm about done with the book, I thought about this teaching in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, or I thought about teaching I've heard on this teaching through the years that promotes this, you know, a godly person will have this undistractable laser focus on everything we should be doing for God. And I've just learned through the years, that's just a better kind of exhaustion. Actually, it's not better. It's just exhaustion, dressed up to look better. I should be out sharing my faith instead of going to this game. You know? I should be more serious about my faith. I should give more time to the church and ministry, and I should do more and do more and do more and do more and do more, as if the call of Jesus is not abide in him, but abound in optimization and productivity while you yet have minutes in the day. But you know, you can do that. I mean, you can be so incredibly busy for God and still be a class A jerk and run roughshod over people. I've seen it. Sometimes when I'm around people whose walk with God feels like a march, you know, or this strong run, they want everybody to know they're doing, you know, the Western 100 for God kind of thing. They're the ultra folks. They're really serious about pleasing the Lord, doing much for him as they can possibly do in their lifetimes to their last breath, not wasting a single minute types. Sometimes I'm genuinely impressed with their output and their zeal and their kingdom ethic and their accomplishments in Jesus' name. It's impressive. They built big churches, big ministries, all kinds of marvelous things. But just as often, I get the sense, here is someone I can never entrust a struggling Christian to. They'll run them over. They're all motor. They're all acceleration. They're all pedal to the floor. And if they don't burn out, they burn others up. God's call here to redeem the time. Think about what redemption is, the word. Think about how we refer to our relationship with God as salvation. That's the word we use. The very word is about rescue. Redemption is about the accomplishment of God on my behalf. It's about grace. The most effective way to redeem your time in Christ is not to live as if everything depends on you, because it doesn't. I don't have to be hyper-focused and ultra-optimized for Jesus, the most productive servant of God in my generation. And look, I want to serve him, God knows, with my whole heart. I want to be useful to him. I want to die with my boots on, as it were. I hope this doesn't happen to you here, but I want to die in the pulpit. I want to just drop dead one day, proclaiming the glories of Christ, and just boom, and I'm out. And somebody comes up and takes his pulse. He's gone. Yeah, I'm home, you know. I'd love that. That'd be awesome. It'd be traumatic for you, but it'd be awesome for me. I'd love it. I want to expend great energy for God. There's nothing wrong with my energy. But if that's my primary motivation, to watch me do that, I'll burn others up in service to my vision and mission, and I'll burn myself out inevitably. I'll have a great work ethic, and I'll have a terrible rest ethic. That's not Jesus, by the way. It's not his modus operandi. He doesn't drive us. He leads. He leads. And his leadership of us, it's kind and gracious. He works with us as we are in the time that we have. A few years back, Len and I were considering becoming foster parents, and we did, to a little 13-month-old girl who'd been abandoned in an apartment complex, and we got her right as the pandemic took hold, and we had her for 13 months. Prior to getting her, as we were leading up and getting our training, the state gives you training in that you have to go through to qualify to be a foster parent, Len was ready to go. Len was all in. I was a harder sell. I thought about all the things that could go wrong. I do this. I get up in my head and I think about all the things that go wrong as a foster parent. And we were going home one night after a training class, the class in which they covered that night all the things that go wrong, really scary stuff. And we were close to home, and I just, we dropped off the couple that had gone with us, and Lynn had noticed I'd been pretty quiet, and the friend noticed and asked me the next day about it. And I told Lynn, I said, I've heard people talk about panic attack. I think I'm kind of having one. And we pulled over. It was a Ford dealership, I remember. And Lynn and I went walking among the F-150s to calm myself. Okay? I just need to be around trucks. You know. And I go hug the truck and just say, just sit in the bed, you know. Visit my growing up self in rural Alabama. The Lord Jesus met me there, because he walked among the F-150s before I did, in the kind words of my wife, who did not say, we've invested all this time and preparation to be foster parents, and now you don't want to do this? You're afraid? No. She said, honey, we don't have to do this if you don't want to. And her gentle, gracious way with me was his. I recognized him in that, and I realized I need to wake up here. I need to stop keying on what's fearful and frightening. I need to wake up, wise me up, Lord, and let me walk on with my wife toward this thing that we both believed we were supposed to do at that time. I was just doubting it. In calling us to walk in his light and wisdom, to keep going toward his horizon, making the best use of our time, redeeming the time, God's not calling us to greater productivity. Though the more productive you can be, more power to you. Okay? Not against it. It's just not the theme here. He calls us to himself, to one who is always working. He's always working. He's been working before us, he'll work with us, and he'll work far after we're gone. He's calling us to himself as the giver and the keeper and the redeemer of time. To listen, to learn, to love him as he first loved us. And as you do that, usually, and at times it's going to involve struggle, but usually you always come around to wanting his will, his way for you. And nobody has to convince you it's better. You already know. You know in a way you cannot deny, you know. He goes before us in everything that way. Jesus Christ, the reason he does is because Jesus Christ inhabited time like you and I do. He did. He lived in a place for time as you and I do. Experienced the limitations of time as we do, the frustrations of time. He even experienced the punishment of time in 6 hours one Friday, so that you and I could experience, by his grace, the redemption of time and the ultimate filling of it with himself. What a great God we have. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Father, you are the Lord of time. You will perfect time. You will bring it to its appointed culmination and consummation in eternity at the point you decide. We pray you will speed that time and allow us to see it and to live it. But Lord, if we precede your coming in our death, that our lifetimes are lived with a due sense of wanting to pursue you because we've been pursued, loving you because we've been loved, that our life would be response in the way that that you show us to respond. Help us with the things we struggle with, the things that we don't understand, the things that we just need more time to acclimate to. I thank you, Lord, that you have that time and that you are so gracious and kind to us to walk with us in time, that you redeem time for us and then call us to live in that redemption. Lord, help us in that, we pray. We look to you in all things, and we are thankful that you are good to us in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.